Last Sunday, for those of you who were here, I invited you to reflect on the muchness of Mary, one woman who took the moment to celebrate the friend who meant so much to her. I invited you to think about your own muchness, even when we feel we're in meager supply of spirit or energy or means. In fact, there is a muchness to those things you do to celebrate the ones who matter. Today, we're invited to think about another muchness, the muchness of a multitude who are praising God joyfully as Jesus comes riding in to celebrate Passover. It was a time of risk and danger. Marcus Borg and John Crossan remind us in their book that in fact, Passover, which after all was the celebration of liberation, was a time that provoked some to make outbursts and demonstrations against the hated Roman Empire. Pilgrims were crowding into the city. It was very chaotic, somewhat like out in the narthex this morning. And at the same time, Rome sent in more troops to keep the peace in the Roman manner of keeping the peace, which is to squelch demonstrations and the crowds if they started to shout out. Pontius Pilate was the representative of Rome, came in on a magnificent horse, we believe, flanked with troops and flags and all the paraphernalia of power. It was quite an event. This procession came in from one gate of the city. The Gospel of Luke picks up the story of another procession. It came in from another part of the city. It came in with people, the multitude, praising God. Now, Luke, as you know, unlike Matthew, whose detail is the donkey, wants to stress something else. He points out that the disciples, we always think of them being a dozen. In fact, Luke had said that they were 70, as Jesus commissioned them to do what he could do, have now grown into a multitude. It's left to our imagination how many people are there. But they're in a great mood, and in fact, they are welcoming, some welcome, the one who Zechariah prophesied would come. One of the reasons that Luke uses the word colt is it comes out of a Greek term. It can be thought of, the word polis can be a young horse as well as a young donkey. The key thing is that it has never been ridden. And this goes back to prophecies and numbers in Samuel and Deuteronomy. In the people listening, they would see a fulfillment of the prophets telling them that one day the Messiah would come. He would come triumphant and victorious, riding humbly on a donkey. And what kind of victory would he be bringing? The multitudes, arguably, are now a movement. Jesus has been teaching about a non-violent, justice-making approach to peace. And that was the key difference between that and the Roman way. Through sharing, through finding out, as we heard Judy Rebick talk about Evo Morales and the Bolivian people, living well so that everyone can live, and sharing enough well. People were overjoyed. The Pharisees, who are often given a bad rap, and it's not fair, because the Pharisees, in fact, were sympathetic to Jesus' program. They, as a friendly caution, I would invite, asked Jesus, shut them up. We don't want the heavy hand of Rome to hear us and crush us. At which point Jesus, far from the meek and mild Jesus of some portrayals, says, if they shut me up and if they shut them up, even the stones will shout out. Luke's version of Jesus stresses less the humility than the spirit of a resistor. And Jesus at the same time saying something they're so irrepressible about what we're all about. Let's praise it. Let's take it in. Because even the stones will sing and shout out. Because God is imbued in all of creation. and as we'll be talking more in our Eco-Justice service on April 11th, we'll be hearing more about what it means for God's Spirit to be in all creation, in plants and animals and grass and even the very stones. How audacious, in some ways, to say the whole cosmos is with us and our mission, Jesus says, and yet that is his message. Well, I would propose that this is a magnificent muchness, this message that it can be done and it will be done, and wherever there is a group of people rallying to make faithful witness, our individual efforts add up to a muchness that is fed by the very muchness at the heart of creation, God's abundance. For some religious, Jesus was a martyr who played out some preordained script. We don't believe that in this church, as we heard Hans preach a few Sundays ago. But rather, Jesus was so fully human and so fully alive and connected with God that he lived till the last minute and didn't go as a martyr, but rather went as faithful to his mission. I'd invite us this morning to perhaps draw some strength and parallel from others of much spirit who've known what it is to enjoy the popularity of the crowds and then, tinged with the meaning of this Holy Week, find themselves in a lonely place. I'll start with June Colwood. I had the pleasure of visiting more with Walter and Ida Pittman this week. And Walter, of course, charges around, as many of you do, with all your different causes. One of Walter's is Friends of June Colwood. Walter's been a friend of June for a long time. And Walter told me the story. I walked in, Walter said, "Have you heard the good news? Dalton McGuilty is coming through with the McGuilty." Sorry about that. I know. My true colors come out. It's really Freudian slips here. But anyway, he's coming through to bail out daycare and, you know, cover those millions that our prime minister is refusing to give. And he said, "Did you know that when June was in her hospital bed dying of cancer, she actually took on a new cause, and that was to end poverty? And some friends of June Colwood brought Dalton McGuinty to meet her in her hospital room. And there she extracted a promise from him to work on ending poverty. And she didn't settle for a vague promise. She said, you know, like they're doing it in Britain, a 5-year plan, measurable things, 20% each year." She went on very specifically. And I can kind of see the picture as he nodded. But I'd like to think that some of that encounter stayed with him. Yes, the budget's not perfect, and there are many things we're all angry about, but nonetheless, the daycare came through and some other supports came through, and you'd like to think that those words made an impact. The muchness of June Colwood was honored. But it wasn't always like that. Walter said that 30 years ago, June, in fact, had few friends, because when the War Measures Act was imposed by Pierre Trudeau, June was one of the very few people who spoke out against it. She saw this as the beginning of national security states, which in fact were seeing ominous hints of that around the world. She saw how easily a democracy could become a national security state, and she protested. Nobody was calling June Colwood those months to speak or appear anywhere. And in fact, many people shied away. It kind of made me like her more, that she wasn't just this well-connected celebrity, but she'd taken a stand that was very lonely. In time, June's position was vindicated. And I'd like to share the story also today of Oscar Romero. My involvement last Wednesday in helping preside over a remembrance service started at Robin and David Craig's house when I ran into Nancy White, who sings the Oscar Romero song and Gracias a la Vida. So I asked if she would join me in that service, and she did, thankfully. There we were at Our Lady of Lourdes Church. But I learned some things about Oscar Romero that I wanted to lift up because I'd either forgotten them or didn't know them. Oscar Romero wasn't one of those muchness kind of people. He was actually a very innately conservative and quiet-mannered person for most of his ministry. He studied carpentry. At the age of 13, though, he moved from his trade to study for the priesthood. He went to a junior seminary. And I'm trembling now because I know as I speak, probably Bob Fugere and anyone who served in Latin America know many more details. But the gist of the story, as I understand it, is Oscar Romero served faithfully as a country priest for 25 years. So he's lived out a lot of his career. And then something happens. He is elected to be the Archbishop of El Salvador. He's elected at a time when people are very desperate. As you know, 14 families controlled the country, propped up by imperial interests. But he was elected precisely because he was considered to be a meek and mild kind of guy, a scholarly bookworm, and publicly he had not expressed much support for the sweeping waves of change that the Second Vatican Council was asking for, a kind of theology called theology of liberation, which meant listening to the poor and being with the poor. The elite were fairly happy. But barely 1 month after his election as bishop, he heard about the murder of his old friend from the country, Father Rutilio, and two of his parishioners. And something in Oscar broke and changed at that moment, because Rutilio was a very fine person, could never be accused of being a violent revolutionary. And yet he suffered the same fate from the death squads that many others did. Oscar went on to say some things. But first what he did was cancel all the masses in the whole city and in the whole diocese. Can you imagine? Church is canceled. We don't do business as usual. And instead, he invited everyone to a mass in the center of the city. 250,000 people came. Oscar Romero addressed them. And he said many things here. I'm not going to pick them all out now. But one of the things, as I find my page, that he did say was this. The church is concerned about those who cannot speak, those who suffer, those who are tortured, those who are silenced. This is not getting involved in politics. But when politics begin to touch the altar, the church has the right to speak. The overall plan of liberation proclaimed by our church involves the whole person in all dimensions, including openness to the absolute that is God. Oscar Romero would soon write a letter to President Jimmy Carter requesting the United States to stop sending military equipment and advisors to that country. He began to question the role of the church in its traditional support of the oligarchy. All but one of the Salvadorian bishops turned against him. They wrote to Pope Paul, John Paul II, accusing him of being politicized. Well, actually, John Paul II had already decided to sack Romero. The United States had cut a dirty deal, saying they would not crush the Solidarity movement in Poland as long as the Pope didn't support the more politicized priests in El Salvador. The day before his assassination, while he was saying mass in a hospital chaplain, he pleaded with his own country people, and his homily went on the radio, saying, "Brothers, you are from the same people. You kill your fellow peasant. No soldier is obliged to obey an order to kill their fellow human. Follow your conscience. Follow God. And for God's sakes, stop the repression." He ended saying, "Even if they kill me and the priests, you are to be God's microphones, God's prophets." And that for me is the link back to our scripture this morning when we're called to imagine what it is to be God's microphones. And even if we can't do it, perhaps the stones would do it. Perhaps there are unexpected allies out there that will tell us what we need to be on about right now. By the way, I hear there's volcanoes in Iceland. Is that right? Someone told me, my gosh, things are erupting in various parts of the world, and it's not just for people. All creation groans and finds ways to make its voice heard, for us to listen and be faithful to what it means to live in harmony. God's microphones, God's stones, we might be listening and think, I don't know, I'd rather just disappear into the crowd. I certainly feel that way some days. And yet, the message of this morning is that we all play our part. And in fact, Oscar Romero was the very one to write a wonderful poem. And he basically said that first of all, none of us bring about the whole plan. We are not the master builder, neither of us, none of us. We are the workers. I can't resist an old story. I was making an apple pie once, I remember, when I was 15. The radio was on, and it was Jimmy Swaggart. Remember him? And I was listening to a little evangelical sermon, and he said, some of you think Jesus was a carpenter, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus was a building contractor. And went on, and I thought, this is news to me. This is really interesting. The text from our psalm reminds us that the stones the builders rejected, in fact, became the cornerstone. And that as we make common cause with those who seek out the marginalized because they speak out, in fact, that's what builds the kind of world God desires. Even if we do in our own meek way something faithfully that contributes, the work of the whole, of the multitude, has a synergy to it. We're not all called to be microphones. That's not our temperament. We're not all called to be on the front lines. But we can find ways of accompaniment, of study and prayer, of nurturing each other, that nonetheless support a movement that is irrepressible, and one especially that reaches out to make allies with the very earth that sustains us. Oscar Romero wrote a poem saying, I do not believe in death. He believes in the resurrection. And furthermore, he believes in a resurrection that is so complete that he will be resurrected in the people who come after him. And I trust that he has, and June Caldwell has, as Jesus has, and the muchness that in you will live on. Let us pray. O God, as we approach this week, we wonder at the part we play in the multitude. We know our own nature. We know the demands upon us, our own fears. We know the things that tear us up, and yet we know what is required of us. And we know those things we can do that is uniquely ours. As we stretch the possibilities of proclaiming your ways of justice and peace and the beloved communities, give us courage and give us grace, and above all, give us a taste of magnificent muchness of spirit and the solidarity of people to fulfill our mission. Amen.